Let's talk about suffering. Anyone here never suffered? Put up your hand. Never ever suffered. We've all suffered. Some of you might have got the question back to front. We've all suffered, right? This is not a theoretical topic, and I'm not going to be theoretical over the next 6 weeks. I've suffered too. So I want to start real by asking you to name some suffering. I want you to be safe, so I don't want you to talk about something that you're not comfortable talking about, and I don't want you to mention something that you think others would find too much as well. But can you just name some suffering, either that you've experienced or you've seen somebody nearby? Just turn to somebody and mention some suffering that isn't theoretical for you, that you've actually seen. Close our hand for yourself or somebody else. Got it? Let's name some suffering. Let's get a suffering catalogue going. We've all named or thought of some suffering. This is not a theoretical thing, right? And when some pain or some hurt, when something comes along, there are 7 natural ways that human beings respond to suffering. I'm sure there's more than these, but these are the ones that I've come up with. I came up with these, so you can debate them and that's fine. There might be many more. But I've noticed, as a pastor, 7 natural and common ways that people tend to respond when they're in pain, or when they're hurt, or when things are bad, or when their world is falling apart, or when they're depressed, or when they're despairing. These are 7 kind of natural things that I think people tend to do. And as I go through these, the first part of the sermon is longer, because I'm going to name the 7. Second part of the sermon, I'm going to answer them in a way. So that's the shorter bit. As I go through these 7, I wonder which of these are natural for you. I'm sure you've done most of them at some point. Which of these have been more natural for you lately, perhaps, too? So the first natural response to suffering is avoidance. Pastor Gordon MacDonald says there are 3 myths about suffering. 1, that suffering is the exception. 2, that suffering can never happen to me. And 3, that when it comes, I can handle it. We truly deceive ourselves if we think that we can avoid suffering in this life. Is that fair? The great King Solomon wrote, "So if you live many years, rejoice in them all, but remember that the days of darkness will be many." Isn't this a nice, happy book, this book of King Solomon? So, we foolishly think we might avoid suffering. I find it really actually very frustrating as a pastor when after 30, 40, 50, 70, 90 years, someone gets sick. They get cancer, or they get, I don't know, cirrhosis of the liver, whatever it might be, and they say, "Why me?" It's perfectly natural to say, "Why me?" But I find it incredibly frustrating when people say, "I can't understand why I could possibly suffer like this." I've heard people in, over 100 suddenly say that, and I'm like, "Did you really think you'd never suffer? Did you think that you'd avoid it? Did you think that you were different?" Aussies are really good at avoiding suffering. We talked about this at our ministry and mission meeting. We avoid places that confront us. So many people avoid funerals. Or they avoid hospitals at all costs, right? They avoid nursing homes, or the disabled, or the sick. Or blokes, many people avoid doctors. There's a doctor in the room and he says, "Be careful of going to the doctor too much, you'll just discover that you're sick." Is that right, Dr. Danny? He says, "Get as few tests as you can, not just show stuff wrong." There is a time to go to a doctor, and I think one of the first responses to suffering is the silly idea that we'll never have it. And hear me clearly, avoiding suffering, those who avoid suffering and the suffering of others, they can't feel joy. If you love, you will suffer. The word passion, passio, the old word, it means suffering. Did you know that? It also means love. So this is the most common thing that I tend to see, is people avoiding suffering and avoiding other people's suffering. The second response is despair. Around 1,000 years before Jesus, the great King Solomon wrote his book of despair. What was that book called? It's on the screen. Ecclesiastes. He was going through a bad time and he wrote, "I hated all the things I had worked for under the sun because I must lead them to the one who comes after me. So my heart began to despair." Often we don't notice that we are actually experiencing despair. It's a good one to actually name. I'm a real fan of naming what's going on for you. Not to wallow in it, but sometimes something comes along and it sucks all the life out of your day. It sucks all the joy out of everything. It's just black and bleak, and we call it depression, and actually sometimes it's something else. Sometimes it's despair. And this is the most natural thing to do when you're suffering is to despair, to think that you'll always be this way, that it will never ever change, that I'm stuck and this is it. This hell I'm in is permanent. That's despair. One of my favourite philosophers is Arthur Schopenhauer. I mean, what a great name, Schopenhauer. Schopenhauer was an atheist. He was a pessimist. And his favourite two sayings were, "The world is a bad place." That's what he said. That's number one. His second favourite saying was, "The worst is yet to come." So this is what he believed. He believed the world is a bad place. Do we agree with that? Yeah, we do, actually. We believe that there's goodness and beauty, the beauty of God's creation, but it's also bad. It's bad. But he said the worst is yet to come. And that's a recipe for despair, right? So Schopenhauer, if you ever hear me saying, "Hello, fellow sufferer," that's what he said. He said you should greet other people as fellow sufferer, because that's everyone's lot. So Schopenhauer was realistic about suffering, so he didn't deny it. So he didn't do the first thing. He faced it full on, but he faced it without any hope, any meaning. And if you face suffering without any meaning, without anything to live for, then, well, you'll end up in the logical place that Schopenhauer did, won't you? Despair. So don't feel bad, by the way. Please don't feel bad about feeling bad. That'll only make you feel bad. And don't despair about despairing. I'm not judging people for despairing, and I'm not judging Arthur Schopenhauer. It's perfectly natural to find despair looking you in the face when you're in a bad, bad way. I've been there. I'm not judging you for that. I'm with you if you feel that. But there is an answer. Okay, the next common response is romanticising. Do you know what romanticising is? Romanticising is when you think someone or something is better than they are, or better than it is. Romanticising is when you try to make suffering beautiful or pretty or nice. Now, I have my son's permission, Ben Teely, I have his permission to say all the stuff I say next. But I have a son with Down syndrome. He's my favourite son. He's my only son, it's okay. And you know what drives me nuts? When people discover that I have a family member with Down syndrome and they say, "Oh, how lovely, they're always so happy." Well, I asked Ben's permission. They clearly don't know him if they say this. People say, "Oh, people with Down syndrome are always happy." That's romanticising, because it's not true. I'll tell you now, he's got the full range of human emotion and he can be a piece of work, just like his dad can. Romanticising is when we go overseas and we see the third world and we see poor people and we say, "Oh, they're poor, but aren't they so happy?" You know, that's romanticising. It is very, very true. You know, you go to Vietnam and you go to slums and you see children with smiles on their faces. You see the joy of life even in slums. Because human beings are pretty amazing things and God's grace is around. But romanticising is when we try to make suffering look nice. You know, like if you're hungry, it's just... Modern people, we sometimes make ourselves hungry because we think we need a diet, but imagine living that way. It's never nice. I still love Silent Night, but it drives me nuts, this carol. Because do you really think that the birth of a child in a stable was silent? Do you think that dingy spot with animals was bright? Oh no. All is calm and all is bright because God is love. Yeah, sure, but don't romanticise suffering because it doesn't help. The fourth one is denial. See, denial is different to the first one. The first one was you avoid the suffering, you run away from it. Denial, you just don't even admit that it's there. Do you know when somebody is in a bad way and you can see it? And they say, nothing. 'Tis but a flesh wound. And you know they need help. But they say, there's nothing wrong. Denial only gets things worse, right? Sometimes, you know, I see a friend that I love who's suffering, and I feel like just, in my impatience, I feel like sometimes going, snap out of it. When you want to tell somebody else to snap out of it, sometimes that's just because you'd rather deny their suffering at all. And sometimes we say, oh, you know, they're suffering, it's all just in the mind. It's all in the mind. Well, you know, suffering in the mind is the worst kind, by the way. I got a nod for that one from someone. People say, oh, it's all just in the mind. Well, I tell you, it's still suffering, and it's still hard. So we try to deny that suffering exists. King David writes, those who know me are horrified by my suffering. Those who see me in the street run away from me. That's denial. You run away. Turn our backs on the suffering. Isaiah says, Jesus was like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We did not respect him. Now, I want to talk about denial a bit because I think religion is very good for denying suffering. There are forms of Christianity that just deny suffering, that pretend it doesn't even really happen, that shut their eyes. And most especially, there are forms of Eastern religion that do this. So there are forms of Buddhism that completely deny suffering is a thing. So one of the classic Buddhist teachings about suffering is that suffering is not real. That's what they actually teach. If you don't believe me, go and look it up. It's a real thing. They believe that there's no such thing as suffering. It's an illusion. And it's an illusion brought on because you're a little too attached to things. To your body. But if you weren't so attached to the stuff around you, to your husband or your family or your body, if you weren't quite so attached to that stuff, then the illusion of suffering would fade away. You try telling that to someone who just stepped on a nail. Like, seriously, someone's just stepped on a nail and you go, no, you're not really suffering, it's an illusion. It's just because you're too attached to your foot. Try saying that to someone in hospital. Imagine the pastoral care that results from denying suffering, where you turn to somebody who's, you know, got kidney failure, and you say, you're not really suffering. You're just too attached to your body. This is actually a real thing. Now, Christians have a version of it too, some Christians. So be aware of turning away from and just pretending suffering isn't real. Right, there are three more of seven, and all of them have the word blame. Because I find that when people suffer, we often want to be logical. So we want to know why. And so we want to do some logic and say, oh, there, that's to blame. And there are three common things we blame. I'm not saying that all of these three things are never to blame, but this is just a natural reaction to suffering, right? So the first one is, some people, when they suffer, like to blame Satan. And that may be the case. Satan is real. But Most often, I see people talk too much about Satan and not enough about Jesus, and that's a concern. And I see some forms of Christian who seem to be very, very proud of themselves, very, very, very arrogant, and they must think they're so very special that Satan spends all his time and attention on them. So beware when you suffer of going, ha, Satan, it's because I'm so good, Satan's coming to get me. Really? There's a kind of arrogance in Christians who give Satan too much airplay. We oppose Satan in the name of Jesus. We acknowledge the reality of evil power and of Satan. Sure. But you know, if you've got a flat tire, because they were bald and you never filled them with air, I don't think blaming Satan's the go. Some Christians and many religions give evil too much power because they think of evil or Satan as if it's as powerful as God. If you ever hear a Christian speaking about Satan as if Satan's as powerful as Jesus, rebuke them. Seriously, that's silly. In Eastern religion, they have yin and yang, two equal and opposite forces, dark and light, good and evil. And they believe that evil and good are equal in power. And I don't. I believe God is more powerful, and I believe good wins. I believe Jesus has already defeated Satan. It's just the mopping up that's left. It's horrible, but there's already a victory. The Bible says that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities. He's made a public spectacle of them. Jesus has made a public spectacle of Satan. He beat him. How? He triumphed over evil by the cross. So there is a danger when we suffer to immediately blame Satan and to give Satan too much power. I'm not saying Satan's never involved at all, but I'm saying beware of jumping to blaming Satan. And remember that God's more powerful. Jesus beats Satan. Sixth one, blaming yourself. This is a great one, isn't it? You know, sometimes when things are going wrong, do you ever say, oh, I must have done something bad. What did I do to deserve this? Yeah? That's a very religious way of thinking. Jesus wants to get you beyond that kind of shallow religious stuff to something deeper, to something of the Holy Spirit, right? Religion is excellent for making people blame themselves. And sometimes it's actually important to acknowledge the responsibility we have for our own actions. That's a deeply important theme of the Bible. You are responsible for your actions and their consequences. But not everything that happens is your fault. That would be making yourself a little too powerful, wouldn't it? And this natural tendency that some people, and some of you in the room, this is your one, the immediate thing you do when something goes wrong is you think about something that you once did. I must be punished for that. It must be because of that. It must be because of that relationship breakup or that thing I did. And let me say to you in the name of Jesus, bunkum. Be gone. Blaming, accusing spirit of Satan. Rubbish. You know how I know that that's not the case? Because Jesus says that's not the case. They come up with someone who's born blind. A man born blind. He's born blind. He's born in some way already suffering. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, who do we blame? Who's to blame this time? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, which I think is actually a harder answer than just saying it's his fault. But Jesus actually says, no, this blame game is not true. God is not like a divine mathematician with a book, and he goes, ha, you said a swear word, so you don't get a car park. Yeah? You broke up in a relationship, so you get cancer. He's not, do you think God's working that way? Jesus very specifically counters that. Another place he counters it is in Luke chapter 13. He You can look it up. But Jesus says, no, God is not playing the karma game. There are some things that are obvious in your life. You know, like if you were a stupid sportsman like me, I was bad, not good at sport, but I did some dumb things and the injuries are still there and they hurt me. Yeah? That's fair enough. But not everything in your life simply correlates with something you did wrong. Don't blame yourself for it. That's actually not God when you hear that voice. That's the accuser. That's Satan. Dismiss it. We don't teach karma, just to be clear. Christians don't teach that. Finally, who's the final person we could blame? God. So when suffering comes along, we blame God. We turn to God and say, this is your fault. And I'm not sure that's always completely wrong. I think there's kind of a healthy way to speak to God. There's a healthy way of acknowledging that God's in control and that while God didn't immediately cause something, that God's going to sort it out. There's a healthy way of acknowledging God's control. There's also an unhealthy way where you say, how dare you punish me? So Job, in the Old Testament, he never did anything wrong, it says. It says, in all his suffering, he did not sin. And yet Job says to God in prayer, I hate my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? He's really giving God a serve. Is that fair to say? But we discover, at the end, it says Job did not sin. So there's a healthy way of speaking to God, complaining to God, pouring out your upset, your pain and your hurt to God. But beware of a kind of angry, judgmental blaming of God. Because it's not healthy for you. I'll get onto that a bit more at the end. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about this briefly, and then I'm going to answer all seven quite quickly. So, here are the seven natural responses to suffering. Can I ask you to pick your favourite? Tell somebody nearby which is your favourite for whatever reason, or just reflect on it quietly, and then I'm going to finish by answering them. Right, off you go. Have some fun with this. Which is your favourite or common? Which is your preferred response? Okay, just I'm interested in which are our favourites. Avoidance. Put up your hand if avoidance is your favourite. Despair. That's very modern of you. Romanticising. Oh, a few up the back. Denial. Blaming Satan. No, if we were in a Pentecostal church, we'd see a lot of blaming Satan. And it's healthy. We tend to forget Satan altogether, that he exists. But there's an opposite pole as well, which is blaming him for everything. Blaming yourself. Yes. Good old traditional Christians. Listen, I'm speaking to you. There's two kinds of guilt. I spoke with one of you about this week. There's legitimate guilt. This is from God. And there's illegitimate guilt, and that's from Satan. Illegitimate guilt is where illegitimate guilt can never be healed by confessing. It needs to be healed by confronting with the Word of God and saying, I am a loved child of Christ. I do not yield to this illegitimate guilt. It's also healed by saying, in the name of Jesus, Satan, be gone. Say that and see what happens. Try that one out. And finally, blaming God. No one. Wow. Okay, let's answer them. I'm going to answer them pretty quick, but you can take the sermon handout, the discussion notes, and look at them again. I believe that only Jesus Christ can answer all of these seven responses to suffering. I believe that there's no adequate answer in any religion, whether it be an atheistic or an Eastern or a Western. I don't believe there's an adequate answer to suffering that does not include Jesus. So here's why. One, Jesus does not avoid suffering. Jesus goes straight into it. That's what Jesus on the cross is. He says, I'm not going to bypass this. I'm going to join you in it. Two, despair. I don't think there's an adequate answer for despair other than to join someone in it for a bit, to sit with them like Job's friends sat with him, right? Jesus Christ joins us in despair. He gets into the dust and the dirt and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He comes into it with us so that we are not alone. Romanticizing. Jesus Christ doesn't romanticize suffering. I love to wear a cross as a sign of the death of Jesus, but there's nothing worse than romanticized crosses with a beautiful, muscly Jesus looking oh so pretty. I actually think those things are almost blasphemy. I really do. Because they romanticize the suffering of God. He doesn't romanticize it. He gets in with all its ugliness. And we are told in Isaiah 53, there was nothing romantic or attractive about Jesus on the cross. He truly suffers. Number four, denial. See, it'd be easy to have a religion that tried to deny suffering. It'd be easy to have a religion that said, actually, it's not real. But it is. And suffering never has an easy answer. I'm not going to give you easy answers. So Jesus doesn't deny it. Jesus is right there in the darkest, hardest places. This is why I love following Jesus, because a couple of years ago I had a dark period. I had some sick leave and the equivalent of a breakdown or something. At no point did I think that God didn't love me. I was in a bad place. But I knew at every point that God didn't deny my suffering, that God joined me in it. Blaming Satan. Much suffering is caused by evil powers, yeah? But to follow Jesus answers that, because Jesus takes on the evil powers and he conquers them, not with evil, but with love and humility. And so Martin Luther can say, God has more love and power in his little finger than all the angels and demons combined. No. Jesus takes on and beats Satan. Blaming yourself. Jesus Christ answers this because it's true that there are leftovers in our lives. We are forgiven and free, but we often experience some scars. Some of you got some scars? So does Jesus on his hands. And when you feel like blaming yourself, understand this. God's forgiveness means it's done, dealt with, over and finished. God's not going to punish you, so don't you punish you. Yeah? Remind yourself, you are a forgiven child of God. And Jesus said, of your sin, it is finished. So he's no longer blaming you. He's dealt with it and taken it to the